Good morning. Today we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapters 1 to 12. But we're actually going to start off looking at a passage, Matthew 13, 10 through to 17. I'll read it out, you turn to Isaiah. The disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" He replied, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Those who have will be given more, and they will have an abundance. As for those who do not have, even what they have will be taken from them. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. Truly, I tell you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." So if you want to understand something about the ministry of Jesus, if you want to understand his ministry, if you want to understand people and their response to the gospel message, why is it that so few believe? Then it helps to have a good understanding of Isaiah. Question: which is studied more in high schools, the Old Testament or Shakespeare? Another question: which has had more influence in shaping our culture and society, the Old Testament or Shakespeare? I wouldn't necessarily suggest that Isaiah should be studied in a secular setting. Ruth perhaps might be a better starting place. But the point is that the Old Testament is of tremendous relevance to our society today, whether the ungodly will acknowledge it or not. Isaiah is history, and it's some history that hasn't actually happened yet. And it's not just history, it's also obviously theology, and theology is all about God. We can learn all about God. Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, is a tremendously weighty and awesome book, brimming with treasures. It gives us an understanding of the awesomeness of God and what he has done and what he will do. It's actually very serious stuff when you face up to it. You face up to the hard reality of it. Terrifying, in fact, in some ways, even for believers, yet also comforting. The book of Isaiah and the prophecies contain in it span a period of time contemporary with when it was written, all the way through to the eschatological end of time. Prophecies that were fulfilled in Isaiah's lifetime, others 150 years later, others relating to Jesus the Messiah 740 years later, others still to come. Isaiah didn't just prophesy, but he actually addressed the returning exiles 150 odd years later and gave them some advice. Now, speculating on prophecy is, I'd say, fun. But it's important not to get too carried away and take ourselves too seriously, I'd suggest. What is plain, particularly when we're armed with some relevant basic facts and background. But what's not plain needs to be approached cautiously so that we don't end up adamantly attached to an idea that might not match God's reality. Isaiah spoke predominantly directly to the southern kingdom. You remember the kingdom of Israel split into two. There's the northern kingdom that was referred to as Israel and the southern kingdom that was referred to as Judah. Now, the book of Isaiah, it appears, may be a collection of writings by the man Isaiah that were sometime compiled into one document. They were written starting about 740 BC. It's about 150 years before the exile, but clearly written over a long period of time during Isaiah's life. Other contemporaries, three contemporary prophets that we have in the Bible of Isaiah is Amos, Hosea, and also Micah. time of Isaiah lines up with the period covered from 2 Kings 16 through to 21, and again paralleled in 2 Chronicles 28 to 33. Isaiah the man turns up in 2 Kings 19. Now, Isaiah was not some obscure person of his day, just sitting in the background writing books. He was right there arguing face to face with the ruler of the nation. He was a prominent figure. Which means also that what he wrote and what he proclaimed was not hidden. It was not obscure to the people of the day. Now, you'll find if you do a bit of reading that there are some who would claim that the book of Isaiah was not all written by Isaiah and was not all written in the lifetime of one man. But it seems that these claims are not so much based on the text itself, but really stem from a simple denial of predictive prophecy. There are some people even call them theologians, who would deny that God gives people prophecies that predict the future that haven't yet occurred. And so people who hold to that sort of a worldview, when they come across a book like Isaiah, they've got a tremendous problem. And so rather than changing their worldview, they try to develop this very contrived idea of how the document actually came about. Isaiah contains prophecies about events relating to Israel that have now already occurred. It contains prophecies about the Messiah Jesus. It also contains prophecies about the end times. It's about God's patience. It's about God's wrath. It's about God's compassion and restoration of his people. So a summary, a few dot points here is a summary of Isaiah, the book. God's judgment on Israel. God's judgment on other nations. The remnant shall return and God preserves Israel. Very strong theme. The Messiah foretold, the Messiah Jesus. God will bring about dramatic events through to the end of time. Sorry, the Messiah that referred to, of course, as Emmanuel, not Jesus, but we know him as Jesus. And as well as those dramatic events that God will bring about, God will make a new heavens and a new earth, and there will be renewal. So there's a little bit of a summary of what's contained in this incredible book. Now, it's generally divided into two. People obviously love to compartmentalise things, and generally Isaiah is divided at the end of chapter 39, and the first half is roughly described as judgment, and that from 40 to 66 is described as comfort, or alternatively as warning and then reassurance. But really this is a little bit simplistic. Interspersed within each of those sections are aspects of both, and prophecies that cover various periods of time. But it's useful. So we're going to look at today 1 to 12, just simply because I couldn't fit 1 to 39 in one session. It just couldn't work. Some guidance and suggestions on reading this book. Note that the text is not always chronological. It sometimes changes abruptly, jumping in time and in context, moving from the particular to the universal and then back again, from the present to the distant future. So you've got to stop and think often, where are we? Keep in mind the type of literature that it is. This literature is predominantly prophecy. Some of it is narrative, but predominantly it's prophecy. Keep in mind that it is inherently ingrained with cultural and language aspects that we readily miss or misunderstand without expert help. There's a lot of wordplay that's only evident in the Hebrew. Isaiah is a book that I'd suggest is best read with a commentary or two at your side for reference. It's a book which, while it seems to be piecemeal, great benefit is gained in trying to take it all in and see the bits in context of all of the other bits, rather than focusing too finely and too closely. See the prophecies of Jesus in the context of God's impending judgment on Israel, rather than so much focusing on ourselves, and we can then see him even better. some things we can learn from Isaiah. What people are like individually and collectively. What people can be like in relation to God. What God is like, what he likes and what he hates. We learn about Israel's relationship with God and our relationship with God. The relationship between God and history. Most powerfully, how God directs history. Application of Isaiah. Here's some suggestions. God has placed each of us here today in this particular point in time. We didn't have any say or control over that. God has put us here in this place in time in history. So, how might God's plans be being played out in the history that's going on around us? How is my relationship with God? Would I be among those to have discerned and heeded Isaiah's warnings? How would I have reacted to being swept up in the outcome of God judging the nation? What would be a godly attitude? What about our nation? Is our nation going forward or backwards in relation to following God's ways? And what could I do to make a difference? So there's a rather lengthy introduction, overview, summary of Isaiah. And we're going to have a spin through the first 12 chapters. So starting off at chapter 1, we're going to have a brief look at verses 18 and 19 and then also 26 and 27. Israel is condemned for insincere worship. But interspersed are promises of forgiveness, cleansing and restoration. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. And again in 26:27, I will restore your judges as in days of old, your rulers as at the beginning. Afterward you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion will be delivered with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. So even though the chapter is condemnation, God is putting in there also these great promises of forgiveness, cleansing and restoration. First five verses of chapter 2, a description of the last days when there will be peace. And then it goes on for the rest of chapter 2 and chapter 3, God humbling the proud and bringing judgment. Chapter 4 includes the theme of glory, a new growth after destruction and cleansing, and also the theme of the glory of God over the remnant of Israel and Jerusalem. Chapter 5 is this story of the bad vineyard and the bad fruit, or the stink fruit of Israel that Israel produced, and God's judgment. Judah is God's pride and joy, yet they did not produce good fruit in accordance with the blessing God had given them. So if we look at some verses there, chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, and then we'll look at 20 to 23. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, pipes and timbrels and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. In verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe but deny justice to the innocent. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. I'd suggest something from that is to take watchful and careful note of people who declare good what God declares to be evil. And we see in those passages there characteristics of evil that God has condemned that we see in our own society today. And God hates it then as now. Chapter 5 and repeated elsewhere describes God's dislike for what is more recently referred to as drinking culture. In God's eyes, it's not a laughing matter. In verse 26, he lifts up the banner for distant nations. He whistles for those at the ends of the earth. And this is getting into how God directs history. Throughout Isaiah, there is an overwhelming picture of God's sovereignty. It's very powerful. God's overruling of the nations of the earth. How on earth could anybody maintain or claim that God is impassive in this world? If you read Isaiah, God uses entire nations for his purposes. And also is the picture of how critical it is to be on God's side and to devote ourselves to God. Take the picture portrayed in Isaiah and transfer it into today. Has God changed? The only difference is that we might not have as clear a picture of what God is doing today compared to the picture of what he was saying and doing in Isaiah's time. But we can learn a few things from the prophecies of Isaiah and elsewhere. Chapter 6, Isaiah was appointed by God as a prophet. In verse 8 it says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Who shall I send and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am, send me.' He said, 'Go and tell this people.'" And there's that verse. And we're going to have a closer look at that. But this reminds one of the young Samuel. God spoke, and the young boy Samuel said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." And it convicts me and leads me to wonder how often are my prayers, how often are our prayers more in the lines of, "Listen, Lord, for your servant is speaking." So is that servant attitude of waiting upon God for God's commission. He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken." This is the description of when they were overrun by the Babylonians and taken away to exile. "And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." This passage, chapter 6, verses 9 to 13, is quoted 6 times in the New Testament. Quoted by Jesus in that passage we read before, Matthew 13. It's also paralleled in the other Gospels. It's also mentioned in Acts 28, 26, and in Romans 11, and again in 7 to 10 and verse 25. To understand the passage, I'd suggest that it needs to be read in that block all the way through to that verse 13. But the message is simply that the people's hearts were calloused, or are calloused. But the way that it's presented is a little bit difficult for us, because there's this Hebrew idiom apparently that presents the result as if it were purpose. Before I was talking about figures of speech and ways of speaking which when you look at them literally don't make sense, like the weatherman says the sun's going to rise. Well, okay, this one you've just got to learn a little bit about just the language and how it's presented. God is sending Isaiah to a nation that is deaf and blind. God does not intend for the people not to repent. It's just simply a type of language. The message needs to be proclaimed so that the people have the benefit of taking advantage of God's patience and mercy. But at the same time, the message also condemns them because they did not repent when they were given the opportunity. And that has tremendous application for us today as well. We're sent, just like Isaiah, go and proclaim this message. But today, just as then, people's hearts are hardened, and there's only a small number who will turn and accept the message. And there's a whole sermon in that, but let's move on. 7:1, chapter 7, verse 1 through to 12:6. Assyria and this guy Emmanuel. The prophecies arise out of the contemporary crisis, but they extend all the way through to the last days and the whole earth. And this is a key section, this is a key passage. There's an incredible amount in it, and I can really only just touch on it here today. Chapter 7, 10 to 17. Now, it's a bit of background. 735 BC. Now, remember, Israel split into the northern kingdom, southern kingdom. Now, the northern kingdom of Israel, together with Syria, are wanting Judah, the southern kingdom, who is ruled by this guy Ahaz, to ally with them against the Mesopotamian Empire of Assyria, who were at that time running amok, overrunning the world. Now, King Ahaz of Judah refused to ally with them. And so they attacked Judah with the intent of replacing him with a puppet king of their own. Now, Ahaz instead had in mind to form a counter-alliance with Assyria, which seemingly prudent to him, but ultimately foolish. And at the point where he is facing attack from Israel and Aram, Isaiah tells him to sit tight and effectively make an alliance with God and no one else. So what did he say? Then the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. This is a most incredible offer. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. We'll talk more about that in a second. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of human beings? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. He'll be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. And there's some meaning in what that means, what that says. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Jerusalem. That's when the kingdom was split. From Judah. Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. Now, this is a quote out of one of the commentaries. To this message, Isaiah received as cold a reply from the politicians and people of his day as would be the case today. Practical people, they would say, have to live in the real world where political astuteness and military muscle are what counts. But to Isaiah, this is not a choice between viable alternatives. This was a life and death decision. Ahaz was called to faith by God. God said, you name your sign and I'll do it. But Ahaz rejected this incredible offer because his plans were not centered around God. He did not follow God's ways, but rather his mind was made up and he was determined to pursue his own schemes. In 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 2, it says that he did not do what was right in the eyes of his God. A lot of other bad things besides, he was an evil man. And his words there in verse 12 were no more than smooth talking. He was going to do his own thing. So the land is going to be devastated by the Assyrians, whom Ahaz currently thinks are going to save him and his kingdom. Curds and honey that it mentions there is a sign of plenty, but it's paradoxically also a sign of poverty. It's indication of a land depopulated, not being tilled because the land has been devastated. and the people are living off what the land produces on its own. But here's the nub of it. The King Ahaz calls in an army. He's focused on worldly things. But God, what does God do? God directs his attention to the birth of a child. Now, the Jews in Jesus' day, again, were mostly expecting a militant Messiah. Yet rather than an army, God heralded a baby. And that's just incredible. That's wonderful. We're going to talk more about this. In 1 Kings 12:20 was when Israel was split into two and David's kingdom was left with a small remainder. Remember, the blessing was given to David. Now the Assyrians are going to come and remove what's left. A shadow of the dynasty would survive for another century, but it wouldn't be restored. There's a series of puppet kings until Jerusalem falls in 586 BC. Thus, when Emmanuel is born as heir to David's throne, he's an unknown carpenter in Nazareth. And Isaiah, in his prophecies, concertinas the centuries. We're going to look at that in chapter 9. But in chapter 8, we have Isaiah's son's names as witnesses. Isaiah gave each of his sons symbolic names as a constant witness to his teachings, the prophecies from God. 7:3 means a remnant will return. 8:3 means quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. And if we see in chapter 8, verse 18, here am I and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Zion. The fear of God. Chapter 8, let's have a look at verses 11 to 13. This is what the Lord says to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of his people. Do not call conspiracy everything this people calls a conspiracy. I can see some modern parallels in that. Do not fear what they fear and do not dread it. Golly, that would be hard under the circumstances. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. Do we really understand what it means to fear the Lord our God? It's easy to be glib about it, but put yourself in the circumstances of these people and these dreadful situations and the dreadful things that are going to happen. And they've been told, don't fear, but fear. Fear God. And further down in verse 16, bind up this testimony of warning and seal up God's instruction among my disciples. So Isaiah wanted the message to be preserved so God would be glorified when the prophecies came to pass, and also so that the people would be comforted. Darkness to hope. Chapter 9. Incredible doom and gloom. The darkness and the distress are real. But the thing to remember is that they are neither the only reality nor the fundamental reality. And this is part of the answers to how to respond if being swept up in the earthly consequences of God's wrath, as these people were. We have to look towards the greater things, the heavenly kingdom, the heavenly things, the greater picture of God's kingdom, and just remind ourselves continually that what is in this temporal world is not the entirety of reality, and it's not even, in fact, the fundamental reality. So let's have a look at some verses from chapter 9, 1 and 2. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future he will honour Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, the light has dawned. Now, Zebulun and Naphtali were the first areas to fall to the Assyrians, and of course, Galilee was where Jesus the Messiah began his ministry. So the Messiah starts to become clearer. Again, instead of heralding a military ruler, God heralds the birth of a child, as already previously mentioned in 7:14. And again, in chapter 8, verse 8, where Emmanuel is mentioned. So 7:14 is about his birth. Emmanuel is mentioned again in 8, verse 8. And then in 9, 7 and 6, passage that we're familiar with, is about what he will be called, what he will be like, and more about his kingdom. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The seal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And then later on in chapter 11, talks about a shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. So these passages about Emmanuel, about the Messiah, obviously is something critical that comes out in this book. But back to the subject of the woes. There's lots of woes, and the woes to the people of Judah / Israel tell us exactly what angers God. In this case, it's bravado, arrogance, rebellion, laxity, disunity, injustice, oppression. Chapter 10, verse 5 and following, God uses Assyria, but he will also punish Assyria for the willful pride of his heart. Verse 15, does the axe raise itself above the one who swings it? Verse 24 and 25, again, do not be afraid of the Syrians who beat you with a rod. Very soon my anger against you will end and my wrath will be directed to their destruction. Isaiah is addressing a future generation beyond his time, the remnant returning from Babylon. Though through Isaiah, God repeatedly makes clear that he is only a remnant who will return and return to God, but they, i.e. Israel, will not be wiped out forever. Noting that at the time of writing, they hadn't even yet been defeated and destroyed as a nation. Harking back to chapter 4, 2 and 3, in that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors of Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy. So it's just continually through this book, there's this picture of the remnant returning. It's a recurring theme, though at times apparently also, as you read it carefully, seems to refer to the distant future and not just to the return from exile. We get to chapters 11 and 12, the perfect king and the perfect kingdom. A God-centered earth, peace and tranquility, a complete contrast to what we see today. But this is what God ultimately has in store. In chapter 11, the shoot of Jesse that we recognise as Jesus. Now, picture the image of this tree stump that, you know, God's just cut them off at the base, and you would think, they're gone, they're destroyed, they're wiped out. But picture that scene, that image that you would have seen many times of a stump that's resprouted. The commentary on verse 11 of chapter 11. In that day the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, and so forth. Now, there's various interpretations of this. The first, reclaiming, is commonly regarded as the Exodus, and the second, the returning from Babylon exile, but I'm not so convinced. One rule of thumb that's mentioned is suggesting that the words, whatever it says, in that day, it often indicates a distinct vision, usually eschatological, to do with the end times. So I suggest to study this, you need to read chapter 11 carefully and note the divisions that are there and ponder on the parts of chapter 11 and how they're related or whether they're related and not. Are they distinctly separate passages? Are they chronologically related or are they only thematically related but not chronologically? So there's a study in itself just on that passage of the Lord reaching out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant. So hopefully what I've been able to give you there is a picture of the context of these prophecies of Jesus the Messiah. You'll notice I haven't focused so much on the foretelling of Jesus, but more the bigger picture that surrounds those particular passages. And we go into chapter 12, where I'll pull up today, a song of praise. In that day you will say, I will praise you, Lord, although you were angry with me. Your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my defence. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And so on it goes. So the first 12 chapters of Isaiah are an awesome display of God's power and judgment, but also of his love and compassion. And this theme of love and compassion is focused more on from chapter 40 onwards. Now, if you take it properly, if you really take it in, it's a potent mix of being both terrifying yet comforting. And the concept of the fear of God comes through strongly. Do we really understand what that means? The prophecies were not just there for us to marvel at 2,700 years later and say, wow. They had practical application in clearly warning the people and the leaders of the day. Yet Isaiah contains predictions that are still to come. History that hasn't happened yet. Most of all for us today, we can see where the prophecies about Jesus start to become clear. And this is obviously only just a small handful of the prophecies of the Messiah, Emmanuel, Jesus. We can start to see how that becomes clear. Now next is chapters 13 to 39 of Isaiah, and they cover more detailed prophecies against various nations and powers. And then we get some more historical accounts of what actually happened in Isaiah's time. And we can get more of a glimpse, not only of the predictions about the first coming of Jesus, but also about his second coming. And that is both awesome and wonderful. It's fantastic stuff. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you are just so awesome and majestic and wonderful. And it's just incredible, Lord, that we're even allowed to speak in your presence.